Matthew chapter 5. The book of Matthew chapter 5. I want to teach you on something tonight that there's been some disagreement over amongst Christians over the years, but really, if you rightly divide the word of truth, there really isn't a disagreement at all. And that subject is the calling of somebody a fool. The calling of somebody a fool. In Matthew chapter 5, look if you would, starting at verse 22. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. It says, Jesus said, "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of counsel. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Now, there are a lot of people today that that believe that you shouldn't call somebody a fool. That if you call somebody a fool, then Matthew chapter 5, verse 22 applies. And there's been somewhat of a controversy over this, and really the controversy is based on this verse. But here in Matthew chapter 5, we are told that if you call somebody a fool, it says that you're in danger of hell fire. Now turn, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 real quick, and we're going to be coming back. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, look if you would at verse 35. It says, "But some men will say, How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool," Paul says, "that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die." So does it make sense to you that if Matthew chapter 5, verse 22 applied to you today, then it applied to Paul too? But yet Paul didn't think anything of it. He said, "Thou fool," right there. Let me ask you something. Do you think Paul was in danger of hellfire? Let me ask you another question. Is there any, if you're saved, if we're all saved in this room, is there anybody in this room in danger of hellfire? No. We're not in danger at all of hellfire. Well, then what's the answer? Paul was saved the same way we're saved. He's saved by the same gospel we're saved. He was saved in the age of grace. And there's nobody in this age that is in danger of hellfire. No believers today are in danger of hellfire. That's the reason Jesus Christ died, to save you from your sins. He saved you from the wage of sin. There's nothing you could do to ever put yourself in, as a Christian, there's nothing you could do to put yourself in danger of going to hell. There's nothing you could do. Okay? So why did Jesus say this back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22? Why did he tell these people that if they called somebody a fool, they were in danger of hellfire? We'll turn back to Matthew chapter 5. And let's look at the context. Remember, when you're studying your Bible, one of the major things about interpretation, one of the major rules of interpretation is to determine context. When was it said? Who was it said to? What was it regarding? And that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the full context here. Now, I want you to notice a couple things about Matthew chapter 5. And the first thing I want you to notice is that the time that Jesus said what he said here was, the time that he said what he said was during the time of the Old Testament, okay? If you remember, in this passage, Jesus Christ had not died yet. We are still in Old Testament here. Remember over in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16, it says, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." The New Testament started when Jesus Christ died on that cross. Anything prior to that, it's still Old Testament. Even though Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all in the New Testament, the only reason they're in the New Testament is because they record the death of Christ. And so the New Testament actually started in Matthew, but it started in Matthew chapter 27 when he died on the cross. Same way with Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? But that doesn't mean the entire book of Matthew is New Testament. Why? Because the death of the testator hadn't happened yet. So when it comes to rightly dividing, the first thing you need to understand is Jesus was talking here, and it was Old Testament, okay? And so back in the Old Testament, no one had been placed in the body of Christ. Nobody had, because he hadn't died yet. Do you realize that's the only thing that keeps you saved forever is the fact you're placed in Christ? Those Old Testament saints never had that. That's the reason they went to Abraham's bosom and then he led captive to captive. They weren't placed in Christ like you and I are today. Okay? A person in the Old Testament would have been in danger of hellfire. But not today. We're placed in the body of Christ. And because of that, no one had security when it came to being saved in the Old Testament. Something else I want you to notice about Matthew chapter 5. And that is the context of what time he's talking about. You'll notice here that he's talking about a time to come. He's not talking about, look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," now pay attention to verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the what? The kingdom of heaven." Now remember, here a while back, we learned the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is what you entered the moment you were saved. In other words, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and you're in Christ, the body of Christ. In fact, you're seated in heavenly places right now, according to the book of Galatians. Okay, so you're up there. Okay, but now here's what Luke 17:21 says about the kingdom of God. It says, "Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." That's the kingdom of God. Romans 14:17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." That's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom you're in right now. The kingdom of heaven, however, is when Jesus physically rules and reigns on this earth. That's called the kingdom of heaven. Okay? And so this is not talking about a spiritual kingdom here. He's talking about the reign of Christ. Remember, when he came to the Jews, and he's preaching to the Jews, especially back here in Matthew chapter 5, he was presenting himself as king. That's reading in Matthew. The whole book of Matthew presents him as king of the Jews. And so he's presenting himself as king, and he's saying, listen, during the millennial reign of Christ, these are the ways it's going to be. That's when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, keep that in mind. Remember, Jesus said, like I said, he come here during the first advent. He's offering the kingdom of heaven to the nation of Israel. And if they had accepted him, he would have set up his kingdom right then and there. So when Jesus is speaking to these people of Israel here in Matthew chapter 5, he's telling them how things are going to be when he reigns on this earth. That's why he begins by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So in the context of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is talking about how it will be during a thousand-year reign. It's not talking about how it will be today. To prove that, look at verse 9. And look what it says. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Who's called the children of God today? Well, here's what John 1:12 says. It says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." You being a peacemaker today is not going to make you a son of God. If that's true, then Gandhi was a son of God, because he was a peacemaker. But a peacemaker today is not going to, that's not going to make you a son of God. What makes you a son of God today is you must receive Jesus Christ, and then you're going to be a son of God. That's today. But he's saying here, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." He's not talking about today. He's talking about a time to come. And so really, even though we can learn a lot about how we should act and the attitude that we should have by reading Matthew chapter 5, doctrinally speaking, strictly doctrinally speaking, it's for another time. He's talking about how things will be during the millennial reign. And you'll see that a lot in Scripture. You'll see it a lot in the Old Testament, talking about how things will be during the millennial reign. That's not the way it was in the Old Testament. He's talking about how things will be. You'll see that also in the New Testament. So when the Lord said, "But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire," that's not today. But if you do that while the Lord's reigning now, that's a different story. Okay? So that was for a time to come. If you're saved today, you are not in danger of hellfire. Now, like I said, Paul understood that completely. That's the reason he said over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 36, he said plainly, "Thou fool." He said it because he understood that. Okay, Paul, he called somebody a fool there without even without any concern of facing hell. Why? Because he knew that there was no way he could ever be in danger of hell fire. And so we live in the age of grace. But even with all that being said, God still does not use the word fool lightly. And neither should we. I think sometimes society just throws that word around a lot. Well, you know, a lot of times if you don't agree with what they say you're a fool. You know, if you do something they think is stupid, they call you a fool. Well, you know, that's just kind of throwing that word around. You'll notice in Scripture that God is, when in God's words, somebody that's called a fool, the Lord is pretty reserved on when he uses that word. In fact, I'm going to show you four people tonight that God says are fools. Four groups of people that God says are fools. And the first group of people that God says are fools are those who deny the existence of God. Those who deny the existence of God. Turn, if you would, over to Psalm chapter 14. Psalm chapter 14. In fact, get Psalm chapter 14, and then you can also get Romans chapter 1. Psalm chapter 14, Romans chapter 1. Psalm chapter 14, Romans chapter 1. Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. The Bible says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." Now, Romans chapter 1. What Romans chapter 1 does is Romans chapter 1 shows you why God says that a person who saith in his heart, there is no God, is a fool. Romans chapter 1 tells you this. It tells you specifically why that person's a fool. In Romans chapter 1, notice that the first thing that Romans chapter 1 talks about is a person who, the thing that makes a person who denies that there is a God a fool is the fact that to say there is no God goes against what every man knows to be true. When a person says there is no God, he has to go against what he knows deep down to be the truth. In Romans chapter 1, look if you would at verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Verse 19. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them." Now what that's saying is this. Even an unsaved person today, according to that verse right there, what could be known of God is manifest in them. And God has already showed it to them. In other words, what I'm saying, what that verse right there is saying, that a person today that claims he's an atheist, deep down inside he knows there's a God. He's just trying to say there isn't one. He's just claiming that there isn't one. But deep down, he knows. He knows the truth. Why? Because God's already showed it to him. God already manifested it into him. And so it's been put into every man to know that there's a God. You know, when you think about tribes worshiping some things like the sun or totem poles or volcanoes as their God in places where no one has ever told them that there was a God, you have to ask yourself, who told them to start worshiping anything? I mean, who told them to do that? We're talking people. Have you ever noticed that there has, can you remember a time that there was ever a tribe that was found that said, "This is a tribe we just discovered today, they're all atheists"? No, you don't find that at all. You go in there and you discover a tribe, and what do you find? You find them worshiping the sun, you find them worshiping the moon, you find them worshiping a totem pole, you find them worshiping everything. Right? Who told them to do that? God put it in every person to know there's a God. Those people knew. Those people know there's a God without anybody ever telling them. Even back there in Genesis 1 chapter, it started at the very beginning of the book. You know what it said? "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." It never tried to talk you into the fact that God existed. It just assumed that everybody already knows God exists because Everybody does know that God existed. It doesn't have to argue for the existence of God. Nowhere in that Bible does it argue for the existence of God. Right there in Genesis chapter 1, it never argued for the existence of God. Why? Because everybody already knows there's a God. And the Bible knows that. And even the atheists know that. You know that. There's not a person on this planet that doesn't know there's a God. That's the reason people worship. Hey, listen, an atheist says there's no God. You want me to tell you who his God is? Himself. That's who his God is. Everybody worships something. Why? It's been put into them to do it. And so, that's the reason why you see this. Now, not only does believing there is a God go against what everybody knows to be true, but also it goes against creation itself. Look, if you would, at Romans chapter 1, verse 20. It says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world," now look what it says, "are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." Question, is everybody on this earth fall in that category? Yes. Guess what it says? It's right. "Clearly seen, being understood." That doesn't mean you know everything about God. It doesn't mean you know everything that Bible says about the Lord. But what it does mean is this: you know there's a God. That's clearly seen. Okay? And so, so it says it's clearly seen. In other words, they see clearly and they understand perfectly that there's a God. Even the heavens themselves declare that there's a God. In Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." There is no way in the world that you could look up in the stars at night and come to the conclusion of, nope, there's no God. There's no way you could do that. Believing there is no God goes against everything that man knows to be true. Believing that there's no God goes against everything that man knows to be true. It goes against creation. It also goes against the continuation of everything. Turn, if you would, over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and look at verse 16. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him were all things created," talking about Jesus Christ, "that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Have you ever wondered? Well, I know y'all haven't wondered because you know the truth. You're honest. You believe that there's a God. But don't you ever think sometimes, whether atheists wonder, what keeps us at a certain distance from the sun? I mean, what keeps us from being sucked right into the thing? They talk about how much gravity has, but what keeps us from being sucked into it? And what do you suppose keeps the atoms from flying apart and blowing this place to kingdom come? I mean, after all, one of these days it says even the elements will melt. So when a person claims that there's no God, either that person is the biggest liar you have ever seen in your whole life, or truly he is the biggest fool this planet has ever seen. Because he knows deep down that there is one. And if he says, I'm an atheist, then either he's a liar or a fool. Because he knows the truth. He can look and see the truth. He can clearly see it. He can understand it, the Bible even says. But yet, he says that there is no God. That's why the Bible says a fool has said in his heart that there is no God. I mean, that would be like me telling you right now, and I say, you know, all of you believe it's dark and cold outside. But I'm here to tell you, I believe it's daylight and we're actually about 85 degrees outside. And you say, yes, but Pastor, we have a temperature gauge. And look, even the window right there shows it's dark outside. Doesn't matter. I don't believe it's dark outside. I don't believe it's cold. I believe it's sunshine at noon, and we're right here in the middle of July. What would you say to that? You'd say, come on, Pastor. You've lost your marbles. Yeah. Same as an atheist. Why? He can clearly see the truth. He can look out there and see it's dark. He can look out there and see it's cold. Walk out there and feel it. But yet he says, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in that stuff. I tell you what they do. Not only are they a fool, but they're trying to pretend that there is no God so they can try to get out of the judgment that's coming for their own sins. And they could justify themselves living like they want to live. But the bottom line is this, it doesn't matter how much they claim that there is no God. They'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and every knee will bow. And so a person today who claims that there is no God, the Bible says that person is a fool. And truly, the Bible is right. That's one group. There's another group that God calls fools, and that is found in Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. And that group are those who mock at sin. Those who mock at sin. Proverbs chapter 14. Look, if you would, at verse 9. It says this, fools mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor. It says this, if a person today mocks at sin, that person's a fool to do that. Now, again, we know the truth, and we know that a person today who denies that there's a God is, I mean, that's foolish. I mean, that's the epitome of foolish. But is it any more foolish to deny the existence of God than it is to mock at sin? I mean, you think about that. You say, well, why would the Lord call people fools that mock at sin? Well, number one, because they mock at the existence of sin. You know, people today, they claim that everything's relevant. In other words, what's sin to you isn't sin to me. And, you know, what you call wrong may be wrong to you, but it's not wrong to me. But the truth of the matter is that, you know, and if you say, well, I believe that the Bible calls it sin, then they mock at that. They claim that it isn't true. Not only do they mock at sin itself, they mock at the existence of sin, but they also mock at the effects of sin. James chapter 1, verse 15 says, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it finished, bringeth forth death. Sin has an effect. Sin has an effect on families. Sin has an effect on your life, and when it has an effect on your life, it has an effect on your fellowship with the Lord, and it has fellowship with, and it has an effect on your family, and your children, and your grandchildren. Sin has consequences. Even to save people, sin has consequences. But these people mock at the effect of sin. You know, and when somebody does stand up and call something a sin, first thing these people do is they say, you know, you shouldn't judge that. Why are you judging these people? They mock at the effects of sin. Not only that, but they also mock at sin's end. They mock at sin's end. In Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. That's the end of sin. For an unsaved person, that's the end of it. But yet people will mock at it. They'll make fun of it. Oh, you bunch of Bible thumpers think you're better than us because you say this is wrong and you shouldn't be judging. But listen, the truth is that sin has an end. And that end is either Jesus Christ on the cross for you or it's you burning in hell. That's the end. And every sin has an end. And to mock the fact that the wages of sin is death, they mock at that. They mock at the fact that Jesus Christ paid our wages for sin on the cross. They mock at that. They'll laugh at you and they'll call you one of those hell and hellfire and damnation preachers. If you get up here and you start preaching about sin and hell and the consequences of sin and the end of sin. Listen, I've known people I've talked to since I've been here that they say, well, you know, what kind of church do you have? Are you one of those hellfire and damnation preachers? I was like, well, what does that mean? Well, do you always preach about sin and hell and fire? Well, yeah, when the time comes, absolutely. And people don't like that today. They don't want to be a part of a church that preaches the truth about the wages of sin. Hey, listen, even believers need to be reminded that our wages were paid. What? We forget. We take the Lord for granted all the time. That's the reason over and over and over. You read that New Testament. You know what Paul constantly preached over and over? He'd preach about this, he'd preach about this, he'd preach about this, he'd remind them of the gospel. He preached about this, preached about this, remind them of the gospel. All the way through. He never stopped. Neither did John. Neither did Peter. Neither did James. None of them stopped. Why? Because sometimes we forget. But these people, they mock at sin's end. We have to be reminded of it every now and then. But these people mock it. They don't think that they're going to have to pay the wage that's owed. That's a foolish thing. That is a foolish thing. And so those who deny God's existence are called fools. Those who mock at sin are called fools. The Bible also calls those who despise instruction fools. Proverbs chapter 1. And if you think about it, if you truly think about each one of these things, you just about have to come to conclusion that to think that God does not exist, to mock at sin, or to despise the instruction of the Bible, how utterly ridiculous are those things? I mean, really, if you think about it, I mean, that is the most ridiculous. You couldn't get more ridiculous than that. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Now, there is no greater wisdom than the Word of God. And we are supposed to instruct according to the Word of God. We're supposed to live according to the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness." That's what we're supposed to instruct. That is wisdom. If you want a wisdom, it's right there in the book. That's wisdom. The problem is when a person is instructed according to the Word of God, and he despises that instruction, and he despises that wisdom, he's foolish to do so. Because the Word of God is absolute truth. It contains all the information we need to live godly lives. It contains all the information we need to make the right choices in life if we will do what the Bible tells us to do. And it contains all the information we need to make it to heaven when we pass from this life. And to despise wisdom like that? To despise instruction like that? How foolish would that be? I mean, think about it. You have a book that tells you the best way to live your life is to glorify God. That's the way God wants you to live. And when you read that Bible and it tells you how to live right, how to glorify God, how to make it to heaven, how to make right choices, how to cast all your cares upon Him, for He careth for you, and not carry the load yourself, how to trust in His strength, not your own, and for a person to say, "I don't want to hear all that Bible stuff." What a ridiculous thing. What a ridiculous thing. What would you rather rely on? What would you rather read? What other instruction would you rather have? Man's instruction? Look what man's instruction has done to this planet and this world. What has man's instruction done for anybody? You've got God telling you how to do it. But you know what people do? They think, well, now if I do what that Bible tells me to do, then I won't be able to go out and do the things I want to do. And I have to give up this and I have to give up that. And I don't want to hear all that. May I tell you this? I wished when I was younger that I'd have done what that book told me to do the entire time. Because it sure would have kept me out of a lot of trouble. I did what Bob Crowder said. I was my own instructor. I had my own wisdom. And I tell you what, all it did is throw me into a hole. It got me into a lot of trouble. We have perfect wisdom, perfect instruction. And that Bible says that a fool despises wisdom and a fool despises instruction. And then finally, there's one other group that the Bible declares to be a fool. And that is those who die unprepared. Those who die unprepared. Turn, if you would, over to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 12. And when we get to Luke chapter 12, we'll beginning at verse 16. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus gives a parable. And he's teaching something. Look, if you would, at Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. 12, verse 16. Just so you know, Luke 16 is not a parable, but this one is in Luke chapter 12. Okay, Luke chapter 12, verse 16. It says, "And he spake a parable unto them. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits?" Now notice the greed of this man. Verse 18, "And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Now look at verse 20. But God said to him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" This man in this parable was not thinking about the future. He was not thinking about his soul. He only thought about the material things of this life. And because he thought those things were so important, he never gave the thoughts of godly things 1 minute of his time. He never considered what would happen when he died. And because of that, this man was unprepared to die. Everybody on this earth should be prepared to die. Everybody in this room should be prepared to die. And the only way to be truly prepared to die is to make sure you've been born again. That's the only way. If you've not been born again, you have not prepared yourself to die. And that is a foolish thing. I'll be honest with you. We don't know, like I said before, we don't know when people are saved or not. Not really. I mean, you can maybe guess, but none of us really know. But, when I say to you that there are some people that you suspect are probably not saved, when you give an invitation and you see that they're broken and you see them hanging on to the back of the chair, they want to come up, but they won't do it. And they just stay right there. And you preach the gospel and you tell them, there's like this past Sunday, you don't stand a chance on this. You don't stand a chance if you are not born again and making it heaven. No chance. I mean, if you die without Jesus Christ, the Bible says you're condemned already. And when you tell people that, and they have the chance to get saved, but yet they put it off another day. Now, I want you to think about that for a second, folks. Think about just how foolish that is. I mean, just think for a second how utterly ridiculous it is to know that tonight thy soul could be required of thee. And you had the chance to get saved, but you didn't do it. You had the chance to be born again, but you chose, no, I better not do it. What will my friends say? Oh, I better wait till after the party this coming Saturday, then maybe I can do it. That's utterly ridiculous. It's like if your house is on fire and there's no way out except one way that you're shown, and you decide not to go that way, and you end up burning up in a house. What could be said of you that would be more accurate than, he was a fool? Amen? I mean, think about it. You're in a burning house and there's one way out, just one way out, and you look right at it. Nope, I'm not going to take that way. Those people who are not prepared to die, they're fools. They are. So God here, he names four groups of people that he calls fools. Those that deny the existence of God. You can't argue the point. That's a foolish, foolish thing. Especially when you already know it deep down. Those that mock at sin. That's a foolish thing because the wages of sin is still death. And yet they mock it. And it's the very thing that will send them to hell. Those who despise instruction. When we have the instruction and wisdom that is absolute truth that God gave us to help us. That God gave us to make sure we knew the way to heaven. I mean, that's the reason he gave it to us. But a person that despises that, and then those who died unprepared, those are truly four groups of fools.